parallel part of Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. But those people in water, wasn't only Peter that said nothing defiled has entered my stomach. And he saw that vision from heaven with the sheep and the unclean animals that were in it. He was expressing what was common in the thinking and attitude of the average Jew. So they discriminated and preached the gospel of the Jews only. And that word preaching is interesting. If you read Mr. Bynum's dictionary of New Testament words, he tells us this is a word that is used for speaking, talking, gossiping. Now they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. These weren't preachers with their firstlies and secondlies and orderly sermons. They're just talking what they knew. None of the male folk, driven out of Jerusalem, and probably living with relatives or hanging up wherever they could, just like so many displaced people today in Vietnam and elsewhere. They weren't everywhere preaching the gospel. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed. And speaking to that belief is the Greeks. A great number of Gentiles. Goodness. What's happening? The end of the world is coming. Gentiles believing. That's been very hard for the Jewish complex to get adjusted to that. They couldn't stop it. Then, tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent Paul Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So they sent a delegate to say, what's all this about? I'm glad they didn't send James, who wrote the Epistle of James, and he seemed to chairman the College of Apostles and Elders there in Jerusalem. He was an austere man, very legal. He might have looked askance. He certainly wouldn't have been prepared for this. Greeks mingling with Jews. But if Barnabas was a man of consolation, a man full of the Holy Ghost, a man, though he was a bloody Jew and probably had all of the Jewish hang-ups, nevertheless was flexible, pliable. Verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Never a true Christian sees God working somewhere else. You believe that they is put in a tomb. He's in rapport. You recognize it. And regret. I've been in countries where I couldn't speak the language and I've met Christians. And I realized that there has been rapport. Although we could not communicate language wise. And Barnabas there exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cling unto the Lord, for he was a righteous man full of the Holy Spirit. I'm reading from the New Scofield Bible, a few corrections are made, and of faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. I imagine the Barnabas was like some of us preachers. We got a barrel of sermons, and after that file was finished, why, we have to go somewhere else and preach where they haven't heard us before. And Barnabas realized his limitation. He had shot his ball. He had given them all that he had. Well, it's a good thing. And then to find somebody that can build from where you were left off. That's seems to be the attitude of Barnabas. He left, started with a man, Saul. Saul came up to Jerusalem some months before. He attacked at the door of the church and would not be admitted. Oh, this man is he's got a bad reputation. He's a persecutor. They could accept his testimony. Barnabas vouched for him. Paul didn't have a letter. He did have someone to vouch for him. And I think that if you don't carry a letter and we're going around to places that do not know us, we need someone to vouch for us. I don't think we should expect other Christians to take us at our word that we are Christians. Maybe we are, but maybe we're not in fellowship. At any rate, this was the case of Paul. He was vouched for, and he was eventually received into the Jerusalem fellowship. But the persecution broke out, and Paul had to vacate. It wasn't very long, about 14 days. And he'd gone home to Barnabas, to Tarsus. And Barnabas takes that long journey all the way up to Turkey. Couldn't jump at the plane. Automobile in those days. To seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That word Christian actually only occurs three times in the New Testament. Here, and then later on in the 26th of Acts, you recall that Felix and King Agrippa are listening to Paul on the judgment seat. And Paul says, are you a Christian? Are you persuaded? And King Agrippa said, Paul, you've always persuaded me to be a Christian. I wish everybody was like me, except these bonds, this chain. But almost persuaded is not being fully persuaded. Remember, Abraham was fully persuaded. That's what we need, those that are fully persuaded, convinced. And then it occurs in 1 Peter 4. Don't suffer as an evildoer, but if any man suffer as a Christian, then count it as all along. What is a Christian? The disciples were first called Christians. And they got that name, not from themselves, but from the outside. People were Christians. Like the name from the brethren. We never manufactured it. It was a big movement in Plymouth. In Everington Street, there was a chapel that had 600 in fellowship. And a lot of them were the nobility, men that were on pensions or that had some stipend. Five or $10 a week in those days, well, I think you were a rich man, had that kind of income. A lot of them had time to go all around Panama, all into Cornwall and Dawson. Who were these people? Oh, yeah. They're from Plymouth. So they got the name of the brethren. Well, I don't like to take the name myself. I prefer the name Christian. And I don't like to put an article in front of the word. Not the Christian, but a Christian. If somebody else is a Christian, why, that's all I am. I don't profess to be anything more. If you drop these adjectives and just be Christians and brethren, I will be alright. And that is the only ecumenical solution that there is to the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church. All that have been born again, all that love the Lord Jesus Christ, they're in the body of Christ, they're Christians. I've got a spirit and I can recognize that same spirit in others. I wish that many would drop their names and take my position, but for them. It takes the names and parties for, and Jesus Christ the all in all. Now, the world has a misconception of this name Christian. You'll hear people say, you're a hypocrite. Why, that fellow down there, my neighbor, he's a better Christian than you are. We find out that this neighbor that's being referred to doesn't even profess Christianity. He doesn't go to church even. He happens to be a good moral man. I've met quite a few people that put many a Christian to shame as far as I'm able to appraise their morality, their ethics. Good men. Some people are born with a nice disposition. Other people are born with a terrible temper. Carry their feelings on their cuff, irritable. I don't think they can help it. And certainly when they get to the Lord Jesus Christ, they can bring all of this under control. But they've got a real problem with themselves that others never had. A lot of people don't have to be Christians to be good citizens, good fathers and families, and bring home the grist, and then spend half of it down there. It's in them. Not Christians. And yet there may be a Christian that's got a temper, he's irritable, he can't hold on to a job, so the shiftless. He's a Christian. Surprising how the Lord very often has to take in the scallywag, so to speak, of humanity and the bright colors, college graduates, the PhDs, but they don't need Christianity. Some of them are good eclipse. They need a Christian as far as their life is concerned. But they're not Christians. C.S. Lewis has something to say about that in his little book called Mere Christianity. And when he spoke about mere Christianity, he wasn't saying Christianity isn't very much anyway, it's just mere Christianity. What he's saying is, I'm bringing Christianity down now to basics. If you're not this, you're not a Christian. This is what you must measure up to. This is the common denominator. And I recommend that book to be read. You have to read it to have a brain as limited as mine two or three times to catch on to some of his delicious arguments, but especially when you go from that to other of his works, takes concentration, but they're profitable. God raised up C.S. Lewis, no doubt, for this generation. Many have thought him the greatest Christian thinker of this century. Well, God always raises up somebody or something to counteract the enemy when he comes in like a flood. It's like these tablets that have been found in Syria, and we've yet to hear a lot more about them. Well, Mr. Lewis said that here's this word gentleman. Now, 1,000 years ago, a gentleman was a man with an escutcheon. He was a man with a manor house. He would own a large tract of land. He had a lot of serfs working for him. You call them tenant farmers, I suppose. They were almost slaves. And the lord of the house was a gentleman. He was a gentleman because he had a title and he had land. He was among the nobility. But we've allowed that word to degenerate. And we speak of a man and say, well, anybody's a gentleman, he is. We mean that he's a good moral man. Well, in the old days, when the gentleman lived in the manor or the castle, he could have been a rogue, he could have been anything but a moral fellow. But he was a gentleman, nevertheless. It had nothing to do with his ethics. It meant his station in life. And so, with this word Christian, it means something. And we can't say, well, he's a better Christian than you are, and he doesn't even profess Christianity. There are plenty of adjectives besides the word gentleman that we can use. He's a good man, he's a great man, he's a noble man. The same with today when we find this word Christianity being corrupted. He's a Christian. Well, what does he believe? Well, he doesn't believe anything. He doesn't go to church. But if he gives with the red cross, and if there's anybody sick, why, he's one of the first ones there to shave him and give him a haircut. And his wife is there doing some chores around the house, and I don't see you Christians around doing that. He's a good man. He's a good neighbor. Fine fellow. He's not a Christian. Whereas that person that is not getting much attention, perhaps to his neighborhood, as he should, he nevertheless goes to the gospel chapel and he's been born again, he's saved, he's Christian. So a Christian is one man who has passed from death unto life. And as I said, he may be a fellow that hasn't been born with all of his buttons. He hasn't had everything come his way. When he gets on the ball field, he's clumsy. When he gets hold of a tennis racket, why, he can't hit that ball straight in. Golf is worse on course than. And when he gets into his schooling, why, he's always dragging around at the end of the class, no matter how much he works. He just hasn't been endowed. But someone presents the gospel to him and he gets saved. Now, Christianity will improve that man. That man may never measure up to that ideal citizen that you have in mind. You have heard and seen these ads of close-up toothpaste. Well, you'd think that if you use that, that you have all your love affairs going your way, and that your teeth would be without any match. Why, you would have a real smile. And even like with Jimmy Carter. Just use close-up. Well, close-up won't do that for you, will it? But it will improve your teeth in a little way. But you may be a fellow that's got diarrhea and a lot of comings, but still use that paste. It'll help out. Here's somebody that's raised down there in the ghetto and he's never seen a toothbrush. That won't pass. And he smiles and, I believe it's Jimmy Carter, isn't it? He's got a delightful double row of pearls. He just happens to come that way. And I'm wondering what we would be, some of us, particularly, if it wasn't that we were Christians. A little better using that toothpaste, but there's still a long way to go. C.S. Lewis says in that book I refer to, every father is pleased with the first step his child takes, but wants a manly walk when he is grown up. God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. We hardly want what God intends for us. Once we were a fetus, a vegetable, a polywog, a fish, then a human body. We undergo these changes, and as we undergo these changes, if we had sense about it, we might say, oh no, I don't want that change. I'm quite satisfied. Of security where I am in the room. But we've got to go on that progress, haven't we? We come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. Freedom from sin. God goes on from there. Oh, we come just for salvation. We go on to hell. Yes, we do want to become Christians. But we don't want too much that's involved in Christianity. Yes, I'll be a Christian. But God doesn't let us stay there, does he? We had that in since this morning. We're in God's family. He disciplines us. He wants his children to grow up. He's going to see to it that we do. So God goes on from there. We've been born again. The job will not be completed until death. God intends to get as far as possible this side of the grave. He which hath begun the good work in you will also perform it unto the day, or perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So when we came to Christ, we just didn't know what we were in for. And the heart has not been told. Now, again, when we think of this business of Christians, Paul says that there's a man among you in that church at Corinth that is misbehaving worse than the average man outside of the church. And you should put him out. Not put him out of salvation, but out of the visible church. Some people are fit for heaven, but they're not fit for the church. This cause many sleep among you. And you have to be removed from this earth. I believe James Taylor was a case in point regarding that, the Taylor Fellowship. Paul took it. He's fit for heaven, I trust, that he wasn't fit for the earth anymore. But Paul says, I judge, and you're to judge, those that are within. Don't you have anything to do with those that are without. We're not to judge those that are without, but we are to discipline those who are within. So the church has a paramount responsibility to exercise judgment, and even excommunication. So there is a within and a without. You're not saved, you're without. And in this case, put him outside where Satan can work on the flesh. Even take him, if need be. Satan has a lot of power. But this man repented in time, and he was forced to bring him back, bring him back. And there's grace and there's forgiveness with God. That reminds us of the statement in Timothy. The foundation of God hath this hill. The Lord knows him to the hills. But very often we don't know. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. The Lord said in that parable that I sowed good seed. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. So the seed and the children are turning out the same. If you've been sown, the sign is produced in you a child of the kingdom. And then it is sown tares. And the two grew up in their first stages. I understand you couldn't tell the difference. The disciples said, shall we go and pull up the little wheel? You better not do that, you may pull out some of the tares. So out there in the world, there's wheat and there are tares. And we can't do much in the way of judgment. But when they come within, we have set up a testimony that augurs well to be a local church. Now then we're the watch our P's and Q's. And where there is such a misfit, as was the case of Corinth, Paul says, obligation to excommunicate that person until his repentance is as notorious as his sin, and then receive him back into fellowship. So what is a Christian? One who has been born again. I have just read that remarkable book by Charles Colson. And the title is Born Again. Now, who ever would have thought one of those cronies in the President Nixon lineup would ever come across and declare himself a born-again Christian and take a lot of humiliation, use a lot of humble talk. He certainly the case of But he was a man that hitched his wagon to a star, and the sky was the limit. He was going to climb, even if it meant that he pushed somebody else down on the lower rungs of the ladder. He was going to go on the top. Well, all of his world collapsed with the Watergate investigations. He was a downcast man. He had an unfortunate marriage, and the second marriage was going along, I assume, fairly well. But he was a man that, well, he tried it all, and he tried the broken systems, and now the waters have failed. He was up visiting one of his old college associates in Boston, who'd been saved, and so what is it about? And Charles Coulson heard the message. And as he left that home that night, he drove away and parked his car in a dark corner and headed out with God and was born again. And now he's going around preaching. I heard him on the radio, and there's a ring. There's a ring about that man's conversion. I recommend that you read the book. Now, what about C.S. Lewis? He's a remarkable man. And God saved him. He's an intellectual man, a don. He's a professor of Cambridge University. And he was a pronounced atheist. He's an infantryman in World War I. To the chagrin of his aunt, he'd been wounded in the back. Sam couldn't appreciate the fact that he'd got a wound in the back. But enemy barrages sometimes shoot shells over the line, and the explosions can, the shrapnel can hit you in the back. And poor old C.S. Lewis was long time in the hospital. Finally, he recovered and went on with his school teaching profession. And then he was wonderfully saved. That's how it goes in. He's written his autobiography in Surprise and Joy. C.S. Lewis, an outstanding Christian writer, has described his own personal conversion. Quote, I was going up hills and hill on the top of a bus, this is an England bus, without words, and I think almost without images. Facts about myself were somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay, or shutting something out, or, if you like, that I was wearing a suit of armor, as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle. to loosen the rein. I say I chose. Yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. Later in his room in Cambridge, Lewis made the final decision. I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. But the thing is, he got through to Christ. My Lord not only says you were one of the mill folk, he sometimes picks out select men, unusual men, like Charlie Coulson and C.S. Lewis. The gospel is adaptable to every structure and culture. Whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. A Christian is one who accepts the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't play fast or loose in this matter. What deity of Christ is the set test? If there's any wavering here, well, mere Christianity applies to you. You're that. And Mr. Lewis has quite some nice arguments for the virgin birth. And the deity of that, especially the resurrection, up from the grave he arose. Or we have a living Savior, a man in the glory, and we're attached to him, and we have his life. And if we hedge here, we have to consider that there's something debatable about your conversion. Now I know that we don't have to say how, when, and where, though if we can have that privilege, let us hold on to it. But the fact is that we have been converted, that we have been changed. Something has happened within us. Well, the wonderful change has been wrought in my life since Jesus came into my heart. Christian has the Holy Ghost. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That is the serious liability laid at the door of the charismatic gurus. They say that only those who have had an experience speaking tongues with the Holy Ghost, and those who really have a Pentecost. Well, St. Paul says otherwise. Any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, the charismatic movement would relegate F.B. Meyer, Harry Ironside, Barnhouse, all these giants we know of. Never before to have spoken in tongues, to have this charismatic experience, and yet they confessed Christ, and they were true to the fundamentals, and there was fruit to their labor. Now we all have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have us? And furthermore, we're on the road to perfection. We're probably using the toothpaste to get a little better. And we may be pretty honorary, but all of us have to deal with us and make something out of us. How many a person have they tried reform, or the reformers have worked on him, all to no avail? And nothing has happened really decidedly until that person has come to Christ. Soon as my all I ventured on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. So a Christian then is one who is, he's forgiven. And he's teachable. My brother Thomas speaking to me this morning, so I don't know about the forgiveness of sins, but I didn't speak in that category. Well, you learned something this morning. You wouldn't have learned it if I hadn't been here. And it's here a little, there a little. And I trust that as we learn doctrine, that we are also learn living. And that we're parallel our living with our doctrine. The God is doing something for us, and he that worketh within you will work and perform until the day of Christ. And may we lay hold of we have been apprehended of God. Now let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for thy goodness. We ask thy blessing upon our little meditations and people. And blessings this morning. Oh Lord, make it worthwhile. Only God can create anxious thoughts. Only God can give the increase. Only time upon us, Lord, that we are entirely in thy hands. I commend ourselves to thee, and for thy mercy to the name of this evening. In the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let us sing 392.